up, and as they were preaching, or as they started to preach or whatever, during their preaching, they would be moved to tears. And as a young man, I'm thinking, man, do you have to cry so much? Don't stop it. Just preach to us, right? Some of you probably thought that. And, you know, the more and more I get up to preach, the more and more I am moved to think about God's grace toward me in giving me this responsibility. And I imagine that when I'm, Lord willing, 50, 60, 70 years old, preaching the gospel to God's people again, I can't imagine, like, the kind of tears that I'm going to shed for that. Because he will be sweeter and better. Jesus will be sweeter and better. The gospel will be even better medicine to me in those days than it is now. This morning, we're going to be opening to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah. Now, I figured I could just say that and then go sit down for about 5 minutes. And then after 5 minutes, y'all will have all found it. Then I could get back up and start preaching. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So if you're in that range, just keep going. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's probably 1 to 2 pages in your Bible. Obadiah. So for the next, this week and the next 3 weeks, so the month of February, we're going to be looking at this book together. And we're going to be considering this prophecy, this minor prophet, under the category, the heading, the series title of The Terror of God's Promise. The Terror of God's Promise. And this morning, our title is God's Providence and Judgment. So The Terror of God's Promise is our series, and then this morning is God's Providence and Judgment. The good thing about this book is we can really stop whenever we want to and keep going the next week and not lose too much, I don't believe. As we start thinking about this big heading, Terror of God's Promise, we often think about God's promises in a positive light, don't we? As a pastor, oftentimes I encourage people to cling to the promises of God. In the struggle you have, in the trials you're enduring, cling to the promise of God because these promises are for you, believer. It's a comforting thing to think about the promises of God. But at the same time, for the unbeliever, for the person who does not know the Lord, the promise of God is terrifying. It's terrifying. Have you ever considered that God's love for his own character and nature and things that reflect that means that he has to hate the opposite? What we're going to see throughout this book is that terror of God in the promise. So I want to do a bit of storytelling here. I'm no storyteller, but I want to walk through the story of Scripture as it pertains to Esau and his people, who are the land of Edom. This prophecy talks a lot about Edom. So you need to remember these next 4 weeks and beyond that Edom refers to the people who descended from Esau. Now, I want to go back to the promise God made to Abraham to frame this story. You may know it. If you want to just listen, that's fine. Genesis 12, Abram at the time receives a call of God. And it says, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. That word is important. a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And here's the terror, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, as we think about this promise, as beautiful as it is, we must remember that this is a terror for those who curse God or the people of God. We know from this text that God's intention is to establish a nation, as he says there, a nation that will bring him glory. He's going to establish a people. And in terms of the New Testament, we can see the very same language talking about the city. We can say the city of God, the New Jerusalem. But the words here of this promise that he will make him to a nation and all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's striking about this promise is that, as some have observed, the word that he uses here for nation is a word in the Old Testament that refers to an organized community with a governmental, political, and social structure. And then he terms the nations, the people at large, the families, he uses that term to describe all these family relationships are found on the earth. Now, in the rest of the Old Testament, the idea is swapped. But in the promise, he's talking about a nation, a structure, a city that God is putting together. So why would he do it differently? Why would the writer, why would Moses, why would he be recording these words here? Well, one commentator says, this Genesis 12 promise presents us with a political structure brought into being by the word of God, with God at the center and God as the governmental head and ruler of that community. In other words, we have a kingdom, the kingdom of God, brought into being by his covenant with Abraham. The author's choice of terms emphasizes that the family of Abraham is a real kingdom with eternal power and significance, while the so-called kingdoms of this world have no lasting power or significance. I know that's a big idea, but I want to frame this story about Jacob and Esau and God's judgment against Edom in terms of God's intention to put together a city that is culminated at the return of Christ and the new creation. So from the beginning of God's promise, God purposed to build a city, a new city built by him. But he says, those who curse you will be cursed. This lets us know that there will always be enemies to God's people until this new city is finally established. This truth is fulfilled in the sons of the next generation. We know the story. Isaac, his wife Rebekah gives birth to Jacob and Esau. So the conflict is not just in the world between the people of the world and God's people, but this conflict resides even in the womb of Rebekah with these twin boys struggling in the womb. And it is a constant struggle. Let's go over their story a little bit. We know they struggled in the womb. They fought even getting out of the womb. A little later, we see Esau despised his birthright. He sold his birthright for a meal. Later on, we see their descendants, Moses leading the people through the land near Edom. They request passage safely. This is Numbers 20. They make a humble plea to pass peacefully on the king's highway. They're rejected by Edom. 2 Samuel 8:14 shows us where David, in his reign, he actually came upon the people of Edom and subdued them. They were his servants. 2 Kings 8, 20 to 22, 2 Chronicles 21 shows us that Edom revolted against Judah under the leadership of Joram. 2 Kings 14, 2 Chronicles 25, Judah strikes down 10,000 Edomites. You see the struggle continuing back and forth, a constant struggle between these brothers. And then later on in the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, Esau, Edom, actually participated in the slaughter of God's people. So you remember, 586, gotta stay close to the mic, 586, Judah is captured. And the people of Babylon are basically carrying them off to their own land to subdue them, to make them slaves. This is part of God's judgment against the people. But as they're going, they have to pass through the land of Edom. And Edom was a land with many mountains and places to hide and passageways. And so the people of God were actually going through Edom, passing through sort of secret ways. And you know what? The people of Edom were reporting to the Babylonians that the Israelites were passing through there, and they would tell Babylon exactly where they were so that they could participate in the destruction and the captivity of the people of God. So they were active in their destruction of Israelites. Now, throughout all this time, we see the prophet Isaiah have words against Edom. Ezekiel, Jeremiah had words against Edom, as we heard from Jeremiah just a little while ago. Then some of the final words we read through the prophet Malachi, if you remember, Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, you know, they're struggling with God. He's not receiving their worship. And the prophet says here, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us?" And God says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Does that make you uncomfortable? Does it make you squirm a little bit to read that God hates Esau and has cursed his descendants out of that hatred? Does that make you uncomfortable? Sometimes, even as Christians, our thoughts about God can be shaped more by the things that we've heard said than what the Bible actually says. Sometimes we imagine what God must be like because if we were God, that's what we would be like. And then we convince ourselves that God is the way that we want him to be, that he is made in our image. Are you willing to consider the fact that sometimes what we believe about God and his word need to be corrected? If you believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, you must acknowledge God's hatred for Esau, for Edom. But I would say we haven't even gotten to the most difficult part. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 9, Paul is the one who gives us a little more insight into God's relationship with Jacob and Esau. Clearly, we see the storyline so far. Some of it may not have registered very well. Like I said, I'm not a storyteller, but I want to get this into the context of the Bible. But we see the storyline so far. Now look at Romans 9, beginning in verse 10. Well, we'll do verse 9 just for clarity. So Paul's talking about his desire for the Jews. Verse 9 says, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So we see the promise fulfilled to Abraham at the birth of Isaac. Verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac," verse 11, "for the children being not yet born," and I quote, "neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Verse 12, "It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Oh my goodness. Now some of you right now, in your flesh, you say, "I just want to rip that page out of my Bible. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how to understand God's sovereign purpose." Let me give you a hint. You won't understand it. I don't understand it. I don't claim to understand it. But the way I see it, we only have two options. When it comes to difficult doctrine such as this, we only have two options. One, we can either rip the page out and go on living a lie, deceiving ourselves, believing in a God who is a figment of our imagination, a God we can make according to our own image, or two, we could admit that God's nature and character, his ways and his work, his word and his purposes are altogether higher and better than we can understand. And we can trust that God is just in his dealings with all mankind. Not fair. God never said he was a fair God. He is a just God. And so now we have the gut-wrenching, hard-to-accept revelation that God in the womb hated Esau. These brothers' struggle characterizes our struggle with the world. We look into the world and we see the prosperity of people, evil people, and we wonder, God, where is your justice? Surely, if you're going to hate Esau, you would hate these folks and what they are doing. We see the prosperity of the wicked and we wonder if God is just. We see in Obadiah, God promising and delivering on his justice. I think it's real interesting if you look through the story of Jacob and Esau, the people of Israel and Edom, their posture, if you will, toward Edom is very kind and humbled. Even when they approach Edom to pass through the land, they ask for peace. If you remember when Jacob and Esau met on the road and they had their clans with them, Jacob came and said, We need to pretend that we're something we're not so that they don't try to fight with us. They always came with this posture, deferring to God's judgment. And then we see God's judgment stated here in Obadiah. That is all introduction to the entire series this month. And now for this morning, our theme: God's providential purposes oppose the enemies of God's people. God's providential purposes oppose the enemies of God's people. I want to read Obadiah verses 1 through 9. The vision of Obadiah. "Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle, speaking of Edom. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. They set a trap. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us not continue in some idolatry of an idea about who you are. But God, every one of us needs reforming in our thinking about you. We need change in our understanding about you. God, show us where we are wrong in our beliefs and make them right. God, we pray this today and always as we desire to be worshipers of the one true God. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 1 shows us something interesting about this vision of Obadiah. A report is heard from a messenger that has been sent among the nations. So in Obadiah's vision, a foreigner leads the rally cry to the nations to rise up against Edom. So this prophecy is spoken to Edom, but it's given almost like with Israel listening. Do you follow me? Y'all remember before the days of cell phone when you could pick up the phone and hear the conversation that was going on? As a little boy with two older sisters, I recall doing that. Both of my sisters are here today, so that's a confession, I confess. We could do that. We could listen in. Do you see that? That's what God is doing with Israel right here. He's delivering this judgment on Edom, and he's letting the Israelites in on it to say amen to God's justice. Amen that he will not leave our enemies out there to prosper and live in the cliffs and the high places and never face any problems. Always having a defense system. Praise God for his justice. They get to listen into this. But you see how that would be good for the people of God to hear God's judgment. And sometimes we as the people of God, we need to remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord, right? He will be the one that judges. So it's not simply a message to Edom. It's a message for the house of Jacob. It's a message for the people of God. It's a message for us. I want to repeat what we heard earlier regarding this idea of God's providential purposes oppose the enemies of God's people. Jeremiah 49:20-22 says, therefore hear the plan. You get that? The plan that the Lord has made against Edom and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman. And he goes on to describe the the terror of what he is going to do. And so I think we can quickly cover three expectations of God's opposition from these few verses. Verses 2 through 4 show us that God's opposition crushes the proud. Now, if before this morning, I'm going to repeat that. Number one, God's opposition crushes the proud. Verses 2 through 4. If I had asked you before today, who is Edom and what's their role in the Bible, would you be able to give me any answer? Maybe a couple of you. I know I've read about that. You know, I've seen that word in the Bible. Aside from the accounts of Jacob and Esau, Edom's role in the scripture is very insignificant. Now, there's mention of Edom like over 120 times. Yet, it's never a real prominent role. But I want to remind you, God has not forgotten about Edom. He has not forgotten their offenses against his people. Now, we claim the promise, and it's true, absolutely, for the repentant, God forgives them and remembers their sin no more. Hebrews 8:12, Isaiah 43:25. But the wicked, God punishes for generations. He says, Lamentations 4:22, your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. God certainly has not forgotten them. We could say, like an elephant, he remembers their sin. He remembers their evil. Isaiah comes along and pronounces their destruction. Ezekiel, as we said, comes along and proclaims desolation. Jeremiah comes along declaring Edom a wasteland. Malachi comes along and recalls Esau as the object of God's hatred. And then the Apostle Paul, as we read, blows this whole thing up, saying that God's purposes for Edom reach back to the purposes that God has in establishing that new society, that new city, that new nation. Yet, Edom is not punished for their not being descendants of Jacob. Do you understand that? Edom is not punished because they're not related to Jacob. They're punished for their flagrant sin in the face of God, their willful rebellion against him, their assault on his name. God punishes sin. To put it in modern day terms, we often talk about what happens to people who don't hear the gospel. Friends, they're not in hell because they didn't hear the gospel. They're in hell because they're sinners. Do you get that? Do you get that? If it's about hearing or not hearing the gospel, let's shut the book and quit preaching it. And just ensure that everybody else that hasn't heard the gospel will go to heaven. Do you see how foolish that is? God punishes people for their sin. We see that clearly in this book. Edom carried out evil against God's people time and time again, and an assault on God's people is an assault, it's an attack on God himself. God takes it personally. Any of you who have kids, you know this. If somebody attacks your child, what do? You say, oh, I'm glad it's not me. No. No. No, you take that personally. You attack my child, you're attacking me. And in fact, I'll let you attack me till you're blue in the face. I won't let you attack my child. Do you see God's anger, his hatred here? God has not forgotten about Edom. In their pride, they trusted in their own security, living in the clefts of the rock, we see in those few verses, in lofty dwellings, nested high in the mountains. They thought they were untouchable. I wonder if even some of us, even some in the redeemed, live life like that. We cling to man's wisdom, like verse 8. man's strength, verse 9. And we know that God's opposition crushes the proud. You may be thinking, I'm untouchable. You may be that person that has heard the gospel over and over and over again, yet you're not repenting. I think sometimes we get repentance confused with confession. Like, as long as I confess my sin, I'm good. No. God demands repentance. God demands, if your confession is real, that you turn away. And if this is you, then God has not forgotten about you. He has not forgotten your sin. Call it whatever you want. But pride is what keeps you from coming to Christ. God will humble you. He will crush you. Let it be now, so that salvation is still possible, rather than later, when there is no chance for repentance. Number two, God's opposition multiplies enemies. I've heard it said, nothing unifies like a common enemy. You know, the only time that I can recall, generally speaking, Ole Miss fans will cheer for Mississippi State when they're playing Alabama. Nothing unifies like a common enemy. And you remember in that first verse, that representative was sent from among the nation to rally the enemies of God, or the enemies of Edom, against them in their destruction. It seems that the enemies are going to come out of the woodwork to suck the life out of Edom. They're going to be astounded at what the nations do to them. And I want you to see the work of God in this truth. God uses the nations like pawns in a game, moving them how he wants, turning their hearts, the hearts of the entire nation, against his own enemies. So God will use his enemy to punish another one of his enemies. That's what's happening here. I shudder at the thought of all the unbelievers that will, in taking their last breath on earth, see how all God's providence in their lives, which should have brought them to repentance, will at that moment confirm his judgment upon them for their sin. A judgment which will be multiplied even more in the destruction of their souls for eternity. God's opposition multiplies enemies. Thirdly and finally, briefly, God's opposition reverses friendships. You see in verse 7, he says, your allies are going to turn against you. Not only will your enemies come against you, your allies, those who, he says, eat the bread at your table, they will break your trust and participate in your demise. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? People eating at the table and then betrayal. Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. As an enemy of God, Edom would be humbled. They would experience the wrath of multiplied enemies. They would suffer the betrayal of close friends. But how should we take this as the redeemed? And this is the conclusion. How should we take this as the redeemed? If you know Christ, if you've been saved, you're sure about that, you still need to recognize the same evil carried out by Edom is found in our own crooked, sin-loving hearts. I'll put it this way. If you're in Adam's race, then you walk in Edom's ways. But how are we like Edom? We buy into the illusion of security. Like Edom, we secure ourselves in the clefts of the rocks instead of the rock that was cleft.
Our pride puffs us up. We build our lives and promote ourselves with the arrogance of the Tower of Babel. And God's response? God opposes the proud, 1 Peter 5:5, as it is the stench of Edom. And we are sent crashing down, scattered and confused, only by his grace to realize that afresh he is worthy of our lives. And in our humble state, we look to him and see one that was punished on our behalf. Our prideful hearts, our wicked ways, our multiplied sin and rebellion against God was all worthy of nothing good from God. Yet there was one that was betrayed by his supposed friend, by another with whom he shared bread, one with a kiss. And that betrayal led to the perfect Son of God making his way to the cross, where God punished our pride. God delivered his multiplied wrath. God turned his own face away from his Son. The fellowship of the triune was broken as the Father crushed the Son. You and I deserve to be punished like Edom for our sins. Yet God, in his gracious ways, chose to rescue us through the blood of the beloved Son, Jesus. Would you be found in him today, escaping the punishment of hell, resting in the assurance of heaven? Would you repent and believe on Jesus today for your salvation? As Josh comes and leads, I want you to know that this is the time where you may repent, where you may publicly confess and repent of sin. You may come and speak to me, and we will pray together. If you are lost and need salvation, hear the good news of the gracious God who has delivered us from his wrath.